through the summer, maybe the fall, I'm going to take the first Sunday of each month and talk to you about the issue of this being the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the Authorized Version, the King James Bible. If you took, and by the way, I didn't bring it this morning. I apologize for leaving it at home. I have to keep it in a secure place. I have that copy of the King James Bible, that old one. That one that I had here last time, and I will bring it back, was printed in 1620. So it's kind of old. It's only 9 years after the original was published. And if you look at the title page of that Bible, it never says King James Bible. It never says Authorized Version. It just says the Holy Bible. In fact, if you take the Bible that you have, and a pew Bible, if you have a King James Bible, it will say on it, the Holy Bible. That's all it really ever said. The name King James got attached to it because it was under his reign when it was published, and when they dedicated it to him. And in order to attach some kind of identifier to it, that's what they did. But for 400 years, in America it's called the King James Bible, in Britain and the Commonwealth it's called the Authorized Version. And for 400 years, it's been the standard Bible of the Christian world. It wasn't that immediately. It took about 30 years for it to become the standard English Bible. And within another few years after that, it became the standard Bible of the English world. And it's been identified, I read you some quotes last time, by literary writers and historians as the single greatest piece of English literature ever produced. It's credited with having stabilized the English language. The English language was in a great deal of flux until just a few years, about 50 years before the Authorized Version was published. And there was some attempts to stabilize the English language. A dictionary was published and so forth and so forth in the mid-16th century. But with the publishing of the Authorized Version, what happened is all of that came to fruition. And it came to a place where they reached what is considered the pinnacle of an English translation, and the linguistic influence, the cultural influence, the spiritual influence of the Authorized Version has been recognized, and for 400 years it's been the standard, not just of the English speaking world, but of the Christian world at large. And anywhere you go in the world where English is spoken, you'll find certain characteristics of Western civilization, one of which is the presence of the Word of God. Well, it's important for you and I to understand how it got to be that way. The King James Bible didn't just fall right out of heaven. Translators weren't inspired to produce a new version just out of nowhere. How did it come about? It's important to understand that. And in our day, in the last 30 years or so, there's been a tremendous move away from the Authorized Version. Just as there's been a cultural shift away from Western cultural values, the values of Western civilization, which really are the values that that go back in history to the Magna Carta. And that's an Anglo-Saxon kind of thinking about justice and social order. And, you know, I may be saying those things to half of a crowd that, you know, you say, what in the world are you talking about? Because you don't learn much about that in school anymore. The multiculturalism of the last 30 and 40 years has more or less just set all those kind of things aside. But when you look at history, you can't do that. Well, with the changing in the culture has also paralleled the changing in the church, where they've cut themselves loose from the standard Bible text for all those years and now are more or less adrift and sort of up in the air. Well, why? How is it that the Authorized Version was and has been and even today is the standard? If you take any new Bible that comes out today, they still measure it against the King James Bible. You notice that? That's because it's the recognized, understood standard that's been there for all this period of time. How did it get that way? Why is that? And should we or why should we change or why should we not change? Now that's really the questions. And I want to spend these first Sundays, I don't want to just do it week after week because it's not something that we need to go over that like that, but I just want to touch on that. I want to talk to you about why and what a valuable treasure it is and how inappropriate it is to abandon it. and how really senseless it is, in spite of the arguments that are sometimes used. When you think through the actual evidence, you begin to discover, it's not a safe time to do. There are two basic issues you have to get in your mind. You have to think about this, okay? This is not la-la time. This is think time. You have to think about it. There are basically two issues. There's a textual issue, that is, what verses ought to be in the Bible and what verses ought not be in the Bible. And then there's a translation issue. What should the verses say? How should they be translated into your language? Now, everyone recognizes that those are the two things that are necessary. One, you have to have a text. Two, you have to have a translation. Anytime somebody tells you, well, you can't understand the Bible unless you read it in the original languages, what they're telling you is something that they do not believe, because they don't ever read it to you in the original languages. I've seen people stand, preachers. I know preachers. I have a lot of, you know, I've got friends on all the different sides of these things. We're not enemies. At least I'm not. I'm willing for somebody to disagree with me. If they want to be wrong, they can be wrong. It's okay. I give you permission. But when someone says you have to read the original languages to understand the Bible, because you can't say in English what the original says in the original language, one that really is something nobody believes anyway. Because they don't talk to you. I mean, if you can only understand the Bible in Hebrew and in Koine Greek, then what should we all learn? We should learn Hebrew and Koine Greek, and we should talk to one another in Hebrew and Koine Greek, and we should read the Bible and talk about the Bible, because as soon as you translate it, you said, I don't really think that. Someone says, well, you can't really translate that in its fullness into English, and then they go to talking about it and explaining it. Well, then you must can. Okay? Maybe you can't in one word, but maybe you can in a paragraph. Well, then if you can in a paragraph, then you can crystallize it down into a couple of words, can't you? One of the wonderful things about the English language is that as the English language was formed, it basically was formed by a compilation of multitudes of other languages, which gives it, I mean, there are 10,000 words in the English language in an unabridged dictionary that come from French. There are thousands of words that come from German. There are thousands of words that come from Latin. There are Anglo-Saxon words too, but that's German, Prussian. And what happened is they gathered all these languages together. That's why they needed to develop a standardization for things. Now that does a couple of things. One, it gives the English language a vast pool of words to use to describe something. It's not limited to one word to describe something. It has a number of words from a different language. Also, it's one of the reasons it's made it a universal language. There have only been two universal languages in human history, and English is one of them. You know what the other one was? Greek. I know Latin is a language as dead as it can be, first to kill the Romans, now it's killing me. Latin is a language that has lasted because it was dead, but it was never a universal language like Greek was, or as English is. And the reason is the power of those languages. And I look forward to the Sunday that I can talk to you about the power of the language. You need to appreciate the power of the language you speak by as your native tongue. There's a reason that it's the common language of commerce and industry and politics and everything of concourse in the world. You take Brother Johnny and he goes back to his native India. In India, every state has a different language. When Pakinathan was here and preaching, Pakinathan comes from a different state than Johnny does, and they can't communicate in their Indian language. You know what they talk to each other in? The same language they talk to me in. English, or at least their version of English, and my version of English. You know, some of you have been wondering for years where I learned English. Well, you know, I've wondered some of the same things. Not about me, but about somebody else. So the value of that, well, the textual issue, the translation, they're extremely important things. And there are things that you and I are able to figure out. You're not left. God has never left you as a believer in the hands of a religious organization or the hands of others. The traditions and the scholarship and the religious system of others. God has placed His Word into the hands of believers, and we're charged with the responsibility, and we have the heart to maintain it. You got 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Notice there are two kinds of seeds. One will produce new life. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Now, which liveth and abideth forever. There are two things about the Word of God. It's alive. That's inspiration. God has put His life, His Spirit, into His Word. Jesus said, John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's where God's Word, where His life is. That's where His Spirit works. Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. That's what the issue of inspiration is. And it abides forever. He didn't just write it and lose it. He didn't inspire it and then it expired. He put His life in it, and then He's preserved it forever. Now, when He says it abideth forever, that means it's going to last forever. But if it lasts forever, it also is going to be available. So preservation means that it's going to last, but it's also going to be available. Come back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter number 40. We've read this verse many times. This is one of my favorite verses, one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young believer. Isaiah 40, verse number 8. The grass withereth. By the way, I'm going here because in 1 Peter chapter 1, I didn't read the next verse to you. I apologize. 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of man. The grass withereth, and flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Look back at chapter 30, Isaiah 30. The whole purpose... By the way, the word, if you look that term word up, it's something that is articulated. But God took what He articulated. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But then God took what He articulated, His words, what He spoke, and He caused them to be written down on pieces of paper. We would say paper, whatever the substance was at the time. Vellum or whatever. He caused them to be written down. Now the reason He did that, Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table. What are you going to write? You're going to write the words that I've spoken. Write it in a table. Note it in a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. He caused it to be written down so that it could be passed down through history, be preserved. Come over with me, if you will, to... I can't remember where the verse is. Where is it? He says in Isaiah, I thought it was 33, and it's not. 30, sure it is. 34. I was off only by one chapter. Isaiah 34:16. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Isn't that good advice? Seek ye out the book of the Lord. God's got a book. Last time I talked to you about that book that started back there with Moses, come all the way through the Bible. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and do what? Read. Read that thing. Get into it. Understand it. See what's going on. Come with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You're going to have to do the unum and thunum this morning, the thumbum and turnum. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the Sadducees, and He says to them in verse 31, or verse 29, He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. You'll never know the power of God if you don't know the Word of God. And you're always going to be mistaken if you don't know the Scripture. Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Notice what they're reading is what God spoke. The spoken word was written down and it was preserved. He's going to quote the next verse, Exodus chapter 3. So from the time of Moses, when God told Moses to write down what I said, it's been preserved and Jesus has it here. The Sadducees have it. They don't have the original manuscripts. They don't have the original autographs. They have copies. They have copies that have been adjusted by the changes of language, the changes of orthography, that's the way words are written, the changes through. But they have what Moses wrote in their language here, and he said, you're reading what God said. Well, that's one of the best definitions of inspiration. You go get all the theology books you want to get and try to define what inspiration is. That which is spoken to you by God, that would be a good definition of inspiration as you ever find in any book anywhere. And that came out of the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, what we have here is the written word of God. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Okay? So it's the living word, it's the abiding word. And that's the basic conviction that Bible-believing Christians have had through the ages. Now come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Because there's a bit of another side to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17. This is a much bigger issue than just saying, well, which Bible do you like? Well, I like this one because I saw an ad campaign for it. Or I like this one because a preacher said that I ought to have it. It's something much bigger than you and me and the decisions we make on a daily basis. We live with a heritage, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, for we are not as many, notice how many, there's a bunch of these people, which corrupt the Word of God. Now, he didn't say we're not as a few people. He said we're not as many. There is a whole movement of people in Paul's day who had in their intention of corrupting God's Word. One way they did it, chapter 4, verse number 2, but have renounced hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a key verse for you to remember. We're not handling the word of God dishonestly, not walking in craftiness. But what are we doing? By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, one day you have to relax and understand that God will take care of His Word. You don't need to defend it, you just need to let it loose. It'll do its job. If you, by manifestation of the truth, you'll commend yourself to the conscience of those that want to believe. You see back in chapter 2, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that perish. To the one we're a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, none of us. That's why he gets into the discussion he does in chapter 3, because in verse 5, at the end of the verse, in 3:5 he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So we're not worried, we're not out here trying, we're just trying to manifest the truth. But there's a whole bunch of people out there that don't like that. And they want to corrupt the Word of God. Now if you look, we're not going to do it, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2, you'll see an example of it. Where they actually wrote letters, claimed they were Scripture, and sent them to the Thessalonians as though they were an epistle from Paul. Part of the corrupting of the Word of God is not just teaching false doctrine out of it, it's changing the text itself, claiming something is Scripture when it isn't. Claiming something isn't Scripture when it is. Now where would that come from? That's not anything new. You're there in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11. Verse number 3. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's amazing to me, wonderfully amazing, how often the answers that people are struggling to find to modern problems are as old as Genesis 3. We live in a world, and you go back there with me, you listen to the political philosophers of our day, you listen to the evangelical pundits trying to describe to you what's happening in our culture. You know, I've told you before, we used to call it modernism, now it's modernity. I just love that. You know, you don't even say the words the way we used to say them. And we live in what they call a post-Christian world, post-modernity. And you say, what does all that mean? All that means is the world's going back to Genesis 3. Because everything they're talking about and all the philosophical changes is really a resistance of the impact of the Protestant Reformation on the culture that we live in. And that the impact of the Protestant Reformation is the impact of that book sitting on that table that you've got in your hand there. It's really the impact of the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, and its preaching and the truth that comes out of it and the way it's impacted the culture. The literary impact, but more than that, the cultural impact and the spiritual impact. Well, when you leave God's Word, where do you go to? You go back to where? The first conflict is in Genesis 3. As Satan beguiled Eve, what did he do? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, first words come out of his mouth in addressing her, yea, hath God said? Sin on this planet began with an attack on God's Word. He questioned, did God really say that? Is that what He really said? And Eve doesn't do so well. Verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But that isn't exactly what God told her. If you go back at chapter 2, verse 16, and you'll see that the Lord God said, you may freely eat. Her mistake was she left out God's grace and the abundance of His provision. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Well, now wait a minute. You go back in chapter 2, He doesn't say anything about neither shall you touch it. Now she's added some legalistic, see, grace is out the window, law's come in the door. She omitted things, she added things, she's corrupting God's Word. Lest you die. He didn't say anything about lest, He said, you shall surely die. Warding the thing down. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what God knows, Satan said? Satan says, that what God told you is not true. Because what he knows is, you'll wind up being your own final authority. And see, what Satan does is he sets up, here's God's Word, and he sets up a competing authority, and he says, now your challenge is to become your own authority. Who's going to be your authority, God or you? That's the only question that's ever been asked. From Genesis 1:1 all through the Scripture, all the way to Revelation 22, the issue in this universe has been the issue of authority. The authority of a throne over the universe. Is God going to be God or are you going to try to be God? You'll fail at it, by the way. Satan wanted to be God. He developed the lie program in opposition to God's truth and sought to lead not just the angels but man into serving the creature more than the Creator. Take the truth of God and turn it into a lie, Romans 1:25 says. And when you cut all through the jargon, and you cut all through the stuff that the $90,000 worth of education is designed to make you think you got a good deal for, it just goes back to Genesis 3. And that's why just ordinary common people with ordinary, Mr. O'Hare called it sanctified common sense, have a leg up on everything else. Because when we come to the why question, we already know the answer. I tell people about raising children. But it's true about every relation in life. You never have to ask why. You already know why. Genesis 3, Romans 5, 12, Romans 3, 23. That's why. You're a sinner. They're sinners. You're never going to live up to it. They're always going to fail you. That's why. The question is beyond that is what and how and where and when and who. But you see, when you have that why question answered, all the rest of them kind of work themselves out. If you go out here to the ball game, ball team, you know, the football players are arguing about whether they're going to have a season next year with the owners. I hope you aren't worried about that. Millionaires arguing with billionaires about who ought to build a stadium, and they're going to wind up making you build it. We don't have any millionaires here. I'm thinking these millionaires and multimillionaires arguing about wanting, you know, Joe Sixpack to build them. All of you give up $1 million apiece, you'll have more money to build a stadium, and you won't need to take all the tax rolls. Yeah. That's a fact. Baseball starts. Hockey. You guys play hockey. You know, all those, you have opposing teams. But you have one guy in the middle who makes the final decision. Called the umpire, the referee. And when the ump makes his decision, you're out, touchdown, whatever. Even if you got instant replay, the ump gets the last word. You see, final authority is a basic fundamental issue of life. And the question is, who's going to be your final authority? Well, if it's going to be God, it'll have to be His Word. Because the contact point between you and Him is His Word. I tried to say that to you last time. You know, if God ever feels, if you get to the place where you think God isn't real, He's not out there, and Lord, I wish you'd make yourself manifest, He did. He did in the person of His Son. You said, but I've never seen Him. But then He gave you a book that is really the contact point. Well, Lord Roberts wasn't so bad wrong when He wanted you to have a contact point. He wanted to touch the radio so you could get the Spirit through the, you know. But there is a contact point. It's not, I mean, my Bible, I write all over it. I do all kinds of stuff. I'm not talking the ink and the paper. I'm talking about the words. When I read those words, I read those symbols on the page and they say words to me. It's those words that are Spirit. Those words that are life. And it's got to be the authority. So, when you come come with me to John 7. The question then comes for... Four centuries, thereabouts, the issue about which Bible never was much of a question. It got settled during the era of the Protestant Reformation, as the English language began to emerge, and as the English Bible began to take precedence. And we'll look at the history of it. It started with Tyndale, and you go through those. Various versions, 100 years of Bible translating that culminated in the ripe fruit at the end of the process in the Authorized Version. Tyndale lost his life. Cranmer lost his life for the translating. These men shed their blood, were martyred. John Wycliffe, after he was dead and gone, the papists went and dug his bones up and burned them and threw the ashes on the river. They hated him so much for what he did. The same was true. By the time you come to the King James translators, not one of them lost their life. Things had changed. The culture had matured. The gospel had permeated the culture there. And no longer was there this tremendous resistance to God's Word. There was all of a sudden this hunger for it. The Bishop's Bible, that was published before the King James Bible in its introduction, has a comment about that in the home of every Englishman, the Bible is read every evening. And there began to be a hunger for God's Word. And that's why the progression and the refining and the polishing of what Tyndale began comes to fruit in the book you hold in your hand today. 70 to 80% of your Bible started with William Tyndale. I say that so you understand. It did just fall out of the air in 1611. The text that your Bible comes from goes all the way back. Somebody says, well, it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But when you begin to study it, you begin to find out that this text does go all the way back to Paul. In fact, it goes all the way back to Moses. That's why I started with the thing we did last week about that book. It hasn't been lost. It's been preserved through history. Oh, I know the institutional church didn't do it. But we know that that isn't the church anyway, don't we? John 7, verse... Oh, jeez, I got to get going here. This is just all introduction. John 7, verse 15. The Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He doesn't have their pedigree. How can you, without the pedigree of the textual critics, know for sure which Bible you ought to use? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. John 6:17. He said, if any man will to know the doctrine, you want to know the truth? You can know. Whether it's of God or not. So the best way to do it, it's just to ask the Bible you're using, is it the Word of God? Now, if it's the Word of God, what's it going to be? Well, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be sure. It's going to be clean. It's going to be pure. You remember the verses in Psalm 19 about the Word of God? You remember all that? It's going to be truth. Thy Word is truth. You're going to be able to say about the Bible you're using everything that God says about His Word. And if you spend some time studying the Scripture. What does God's Word say about itself? Now, can I take that and say that about my Bible? The best thing to do is let the Bible you're using testify for itself. Never has there been a day in our life where that's more true than today. Because so many people have so many different Bibles. We don't stand at the door out here and do a Bible check when you come in here, by the way. A couple hundred people sitting here. I've never asked anybody, what Bible do you use? Now, we don't make any bones about the fact that we use the King James Bible. We stand for it, and things I'm saying here are public knowledge and have been for, you know, ever since anybody here knew me. And long before that, before you ever knew me. It isn't something I just came up with. But the fact is, I've come to realize that there's a whole bunch of people that don't have any idea what they're doing. But what I've discovered is that if you just let people come in and use their Bible, and we'll use our Bible, and it won't be long before people do what? They say there's something different between yours and mine. Look with me at Matthew 1:25. The most popular Bible today, according to the sales figures, is the New International Version. Now, the English Standard Version is trying to give it a run for its money. The Holman Bible is trying to give it a run for its money. The Holman Bible eventually probably will win because it's published by the Southern Baptist Convention, and they're the largest Protestant denomination in the world, and they're also very insular. They like to use their own stuff. They will not. Their versions will vary with these verses just a little bit, but not much. I'm just going to use the NIV for time's sake and for simplicity's sake, okay? I want you to understand, first of all, there is a difference between them. Okay, a textual difference. There's both differences, but there's a textual difference. For example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Now I'm going to read the NIV. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave his name Jesus. If you've got a King James Bible, it says he gave birth to her firstborn son. So they left out, they took her, made it A, and said, no firstborn. Now, that's different. You see that? By the way, do you know who that would make a difference to? If you were a Roman Catholic, would you want firstborn in that verse? Would it surprise you that the Roman Catholic Bible leaves that out? Look at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, 13. The NIV says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Has your Bible got some more to that? Did you ever wonder when you hear you get on TV and you hear the Catholic priest doing the Our Father prayer, the official prayer of their church, that they quit before you did? You know, when you were coming up, when you learned that, yours ended for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you heard the Catholic, his didn't. Now some of you guys raised Catholic, you know, you were surprised to find it had a bigger ending to it. The NIV leaves that. You know why the Catholic version doesn't have a longer ending? It isn't in their Bible. So if you go to your Bible and it's there, they go to their Bible, it's not there. That means there's a difference in them. Okay? That's not a translation difference. It's a textual difference. In fact, at the footnote, Matthew 6:13 in the NIV says, some late manuscripts add, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." They know there's a textual difference. And that's important. Come over with me to Matthew 23. And I got to just pick a few of these just to start with here. There's a booklet out there called "Is Your Bible the Right Bible?" It's got a whole list of these things listed. I'm just trying to make a point with you here. Matthew 23:14. Matthew 23:14. Okay, I just read you that one in the NIV. You want the fastest memory? Somebody says, "I want to learn verses." You know what the fastest memory system is in the world? Use an NIV and memorize Matthew 23:14. You know why? There's nothing to memorize. It goes verse 13 to verse 15. Now that is a demonstration that they are different. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. "No one knows about that hour, that day or hour, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, did your Bible have "nor the Son" in it? Well, the King James Bible doesn't have. There is something they don't just leave stuff out, they add stuff in. See that? Now come with me to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. And by the way, it isn't just the textual stuff. There's also a translation difference. Luke, chapter 2, verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests." Now, you didn't have a Christmas card until lately that had it on there like that, did you? See, you thought it was going to say, "peace, goodwill toward man." But they've taken it and retranslated it. Not a textual issue, it's a translation issue here. And made it, "peace to men on whom His favor rests." Peace to men whom He is pleased, the New American says. So that's, I'm just trying to make a point. They're different. There is a difference in them. Now, as you do it, you begin to notice that the difference begins to be a little questionable. Those differences there, well, they're different, okay? Look down to verse 33, Luke 2:33. Then you begin to notice that there's some different kind of differences. There's one like this. Luke 2:33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said unto him about him. Now your Bible says his father and his mother? No, it says Joseph and his mother. The new Bible say his father and mother. the child's father and mother. Is there a difference between saying Joseph and his mother and the child's father and his mother? Well, there could be, couldn't there? If you go down to verse 48, somebody says, well, didn't Mary do that? Down in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said unto him, son, why have you treated us thus? Your father and I have anxiously searched for you. So Mary says, your father. Verse 49, notice how Jesus reacts. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist thou not that I must be about my father's business? Big F. You see, when Mary came along and just to accommodate and make, you know, make nice, says, you know, your father and I, you know, we have people here who are couples that have mixed blended families, and maybe the dad adopted the children from a previous marriage, and those kids call him father. And that's perfectly legitimate. We do that, but we know he's not the biological father. But we don't always stop. That's what Mary's doing there. But in this case, Jesus doesn't let her get away with it. He says, no, I must be about my father's business. And by the way, back in verse 33, who's talking back in verse 33? Luke is. When Luke wrote that, who really wrote it? That's the Holy Spirit's commentary. Verse 33 can't be just a human thing. That's God writing that. So you look at that and you say, well, that gets a little more questionable. Gets a little more serious. In fact, that gets serious enough that I taught a Bible class years ago in the home of the treasurer of the Roman Catholic Church in Selma, Alabama. And we went over that verse, and he's looking at his Catholic Bible that says, in the child's father and mother, and you know what he did? He did the right thing. He went, closed it, stuck it under the couch, and said, you got one that doesn't say that? I handed him a King James Bible, and he gave his son at his confirmation a Scofield Reference Bible, a King James Bible with Scofield notes in it. I said, they don't know what you're doing because they, you know, Trent won't let, Counselor Trent says you can't do that. He says, but I want one that doesn't have mistakes in it. He recognized the difference. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 14. The difference begins to be a little questionable. You begin to say, well, wait a minute, this is getting a little more serious. It's not just that there are differences, that the differences begin to make a difference. Now, I'm going to say to you in another study, the next time or the next time, we're going to talk about the translation issue and the clarity of translation. But let me just say this to you so you understand. People say we want a translation that's in the common language of the people. Are you sure? Wouldn't you like something elevated a little above the F-bomb? We went to see Jersey Boys. My wife had it recommended by some good saints. And about 5 minutes into it, she's ready to leave. I said, you ain't leaving. This costs $65. You can sit here to the end of it. And if I'd had a dollar for every time they used the F word, I'd have made money on a $200 night. It was pathetic. And I got to thinking, you know, I don't remember. I remember the Jersey Boys, and I remember the 60s and the 50s, and I was a kid, but I mean, nobody taught me how to cuss back then like that. That's the modern, you know, and we've got some people here who say, oh, well, they cuss like that where I live. Well, maybe where you guys live, different where I live, but I'm not sure I want I know I don't want the Bible in it. You know, if you go join a union or you go get a job in some craft, you learn the vocabulary, you learn the unique terms. Understanding the Bible has nothing to do with dumbing the terms down so some urchin on the street gets it. We need to aspire to it and to have an elevated translation in the vernacular. In the language of people. But you don't reach down to the bottom of the vernacular, you reach to the top of it. And it's okay to tell somebody you need to learn some new words. We talk all the time about the ye's and the these. People say, oh, get rid of the ye's and the these, this old grob. Has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with the ability to tell the difference between the singular and plural second person pronoun. That's all it is. the people that translated the King James Bible did not talk in their street language. They didn't say these and ye's. Go read their literature. Read the contemporary writings. Read their notes. Go get John Boyce's notes, one of the translators, and read his notes. He doesn't say, ye said this and thou said that. But they had that ability in their language at the time to reach back into something that was a little more elevated and make an important distinction in the grammar. And they did that. So we'll talk about that later. It's not this, but don't get all bent out of shape about, well, it's easier to read. I'm going to show you it's not. That's not really the issue. Here's the issue, Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, that kind of left something out of that, didn't it? Look at Ephesians 3:9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 9. And to make plain to everyone his administration of the mystery, which from the ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Didn't they leave something out of that? Didn't they leave out created all things by Jesus Christ? Well, see, when I read that, my heart goes, man. And that bothers me. Now, if you look back at verse 6, here's one that you can appreciate. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Does your Bible have anything about Israel in that verse? They just pull that right out of the air and stuck it in the Bible. Now, you know that verse. You can quote it. Let me read it to you if you're reading it in NIV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, there's a difference between correctly handling something and rightly dividing it. See, there are some translation things, too. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Here's another translation, Zinger. 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? Now that's so there are textual differences, there are translation differences. And as you begin to notice them, come back with me to Mark chapter 1, you begin to notice that they begin to make something of a difference. Mark chapter 1. And then these differences, they begin to be serious. And then they begin to be real serious. Mark chapter 1, verse number 2. I'm not talking about, well, I would prefer it read this way or prefer that. Most of the times when you hear people say a better translation would be, they just mean I prefer a different translation. I think it ought to be done that way. Well, then I'm free to determine who you are as compared to who did that, right? Okay, that's fair enough. But that's what they mean by that. Someone says, well, it can't be translated this way. Well, they did. Others have. You say you shouldn't. Well, maybe we should find out how come you know more than all these other people do. Don't be mad at the translators because they know more about their language, about your language than you do. But you shouldn't be mad at them because they know more about the Greek or Hebrew language than you do either. So there's all that kind of stuff. But then you come to a verse like Mark chapter 1, verse 2. The NIV says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. Now, at the end of verse 2, it's got a little note, B, and you go down to the foot of the page and it says Malachi 3:1. Verse 3 has got a note C, says Isaiah 40, verse 3. Your Bible has the same thing, because verse 2 is a quote from Malachi 3:1 in every Bible anybody's ever seen. Verse 2 has never been found in the book of Isaiah in any Bible anybody's ever seen. So when the NIV says, as it is written, not spoken, this is not like old in Matthew 27 where Matthew says, Jeremiah said, as spoken by Jeremiah, and then the verse is written down in Zechariah 11. Jeremiah spoke it, but Zechariah wrote it down. Matthew 27 is not wrong. It doesn't say it's written, it says it's spoken. This doesn't say spoken, this says written. If that verse is right, I've got to go back to the book of Isaiah and find written in the book of Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. You know what you do when you go read the book of Isaiah? I've read it over 100 times. In fact, I've read it more than 100 times. That verse isn't there. Since it's not there, I got one of two choices. Either Isaiah is not complete or this verse right here is wrong. Neither one of those allows me to believe in the doctrine of biblical infallibility. So if you're using a modern translation of the Word of God, your Bible teaches you not to believe in biblical infallibility. You say, "But Jordan, I maintain a high view of Scripture and believe in biblical infallibility." That's because your doctrinal statement tells you to do it, not the book you get it out of. So what's your authority for your belief in biblical infallibility? If you use a modern version, your authority is your doctrinal statement. It's your church. Not the book that you claim to get those doctrines out of. Because the book you claim to get the doctrines out of tell you in that verse, it ain't so. You say, "But I got a verse over here that says it's perfect." But this verse tells you perfect doesn't mean inerrant. Okay? So now it is, and what the shift is away from the book being the authority, now our doctrinal statement's the authority, because we're not, because yea, hath God said. What did God really say? We're not really sure what He said. Maybe He said this, maybe He said that, but we know this is true. Well, as soon as you did that, you just stepped over and Rome became your destination. Listen, people, the most hideous, dastardly, damnable religion on the face of the earth is Christendom. It outstrips Islam. It outstrips the Hindus. It outstrips the Buddhist in brutality and darkness because it's so close to the truth. The most damnable thing is the thing that is close to the truth but off. You can spot the other a mile away. But when they use the Bible and they use Scripture terminology and they use... How often have you talked to someone caught in the clutches of Christendom and you ask them, "Have you ever received Christ as your Savior?" And they'll say, "Why, sure, I do it every time I go to the Mass." Are you saved? "Yes, I was baptized at such and such a time." And they know... "Yes, brother, a man told me just the other day, he said, "Brother Jordan, I can't live it." I said, "Bless your heart, neither could I." But see, in his mind, so close, and yet such darkness. That's a verse that's not just a problem, that's a big problem. But what God's Word says. And when Satan said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said," she should have said, "Yes. Absolutely." You say, "Well, why didn't she say that?" She must not have had some good instruction. Matthew 5. Let me show you another one. Matthew 5. We got to quit. But I'm not going to quit. Matthew 5. Get Matthew 5 in one hand and Mark chapter 3. I want you to understand, folks, this has nothing to do with being hard-hearted or mad-hearted or anything like that. This just has to do with having a conviction about 5 verse 22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother Reka is answerable to the Sanhedrin. "But anyone who says you fool is in danger of hell, of the fire of hell." Now that's an interesting verse. Dr. Thomas Hart, Mobile College in Mobile, Alabama, it's University of Mobile now, spent 3 years using that verse trying to convince me Jesus Christ was a sinner. That he was not the perfect, sinless Son of God. He used that verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 in an RSV, Revised Standard Version. I had an American Standard Version, and in my Bible, he was right. Laverne Reynolds, the superintendent of the rescue mission in Mobile, his wife, and I used to pray every morning together, read the Bible, have a little devotion after breakfast, and then I'd go off to school. And she wept over me and my corrupt Bible. And I laughed at her and her old Bible. And one day she put I ventured to ask her, what do you think about what Dr. Hart said? By the way, the reason he said that is, but I tell you that any one of you who is angry with his brother should be in danger of the judgment. Look at Mark 3, verse number 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Your Bible says when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You see, Jesus looked at some people and was angry. And I remember asking Mrs. Reynolds about that, and she says, but my Bible didn't say that. My Bible said, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. My RSV and this NIV and the new ASV, they leave out that little expression, without a cause. And I didn't know it. And when you leave it out, you have Jesus condemning his own conduct in Mark 3. You follow that? So in your Bible, the new Bible rather, verse with verse, my sinless Savior has a problem. Come one more. Romans chapter 14. And I'll quit with this. By the way, that verse in Luke 2:22, the Bible says, after the days of her purification, she went in and offered the sacrifices when they took Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old, you know, for the Leviticus 12 circumcision ritual. He circumcised the eighth day, and then 33 days later, then the mother was purified. The Bible says after the days of her purification, they went back into the temple. The new Bible say after the days of their purification, the mother and the child. And you say, oh, that's weird. But you see, what you know, your common sense, the Spirit of God in you, we have to look for ourselves to come up with that. Maximum insecurity. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. I'll read the NIV. You then, why do you judge your brother? You about what you know who your Savior is. When you hear that, you say, there's something wrong with that. Your sanctified common sense tells you there's something wrong with it. You have to get divorced from that and put into a world of, yea, hath God said, we don't have a final authority, we don't know for sure. Well, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, your Bible says the judgment seat of who? Christ. They take Christ out and put God in. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us should give account of himself to God. Who's sitting on the judgment seat? God. Who does your Bible say is sitting there? Christ. Who's Christ? He's God. But not here. That's interesting, isn't it? You go to Luke 23 when that penitent thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into their kingdom. The new Bibles leave out that title, Lord. Just say Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times they leave out the title, Lord, a reference to his deity. You understand, when you face God's word, you're facing God himself. It's Yahweh, God said. That's why that verse in Hebrews says that the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart, and that all things are open and naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When He's talking about the Word, He's talking about God. And He takes the attributes of the living God and applies it to His Word, because as far as God's concerned is, I'm as good as my Word. So when you give account to God, Christ is God. But when you give account to that book, you're facing God. There's a difference between the Bible versions. And the difference is serious. And the difference is not one that you want to abandon where the saints have been for 2,000 years. The Authorized Version is the proper text. It goes all the way back to the earliest days of Christendom. In fact, its Old Testament text goes all the way back to Moses. And as I said a moment ago, people, you know, I've heard it all. Well, you know, you guys just build a shrine to King James. Well, he's not involved in it. The shrine's to the Word of God. You say, well, you think it's good enough for Paul? It's good enough for me. But you see, that just shows your lack of understanding that the text that we're talking about here does go all the way back. The saints in every age, people, I'm not talking about the institutional, I'm talking about people outside of the church, just like we are. People just like us. Trace them all the way back. I'll do that for you. It's the proper translation of the proper text. It's a literal translation. It's not a paraphrase. It's an elevated translation. It's an elegant translation that uses the language, a powerful language, to communicate. It's a standard of the English-speaking world. God's honored that particular text above every other text of any of the Bible, any other translation in history of Christendom. And it's a tangible link to your heritage. This is an unsafe time, friend, to change. It's an unsafe time to abandon the ship that's served us so well. This is not an age to change the rock that we stand on when there's so much being taken away around us. Well, I know, you know, sometimes it sounds better, looks better. People look at us and say, well, you old crusty old criminal. Listen, I've been called a whole lot worse things than you've ever thought about me. Well, maybe not all of you, but it don't hurt. Truth is truth, folks. You don't want to have a mad heart about this. You don't want to be angry at people. See, I started on the other side of the fence. That's why I'm not mad at people on the other side. I started over there. I didn't know any better. Most of the people you meet, you come in here, you don't know better. Never been taught. Nobody ever showed you. These verses right here, they make a difference in your thinking. But what we are, we're believers. We have a believing heart and a convicted heart. About when somebody says, yea, hath God said, I want to be able to say yes. And listen, if you can't say yes, don't say anything. Don't do what Eve did. Don't try to quote something that you don't know is. If Eve had said, I don't know, but I'll go ask Adam and he'll tell me. She could have done that. She could have done better than that. She said, I don't know, I'll go ask him. He meets with my husband every morning. Walks in the cool of the day, remember that? See, she didn't just have to start out that route, but she was deceived as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He appealed to her ego. He appealed to her intellectual prowess. He appealed to that desire that's in all of us to be our own authority. One of the words that we don't talk much about in Christendom today, the old timers used to talk about it a lot, it's brokenness. You know, you never get saved until you're broken. Until it's not I anymore. It's Christ. And in your Christian life, day by day, it's the same way. In this issue, it'll have to be the same way. And that willingness to be broken, the willingness not to be the issue, the willingness to lose and not have to be right, allows you to say someone else is. And when you look for that someone else to be right, look to the one who will never disappoint you. Look to the one who will never let you down. Never tell you something that isn't true. That's not you, that's not me, that's not anybody like us, but it is Him. We're thankful for that. So don't go away mad, go away with a loving heart, but go away with a confidence that thus saith the Lord. And then put it into your life by faith and let it transform you and be your life. God help you, folks, it's not enough to be a Bible packer, toting it around, saying, this was the Word of God. It's not enough to have it out here and says the Word of God. We have to have it in here. Because we don't worship the Bible. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Our contact with Him is through His Word. But it's just the means to know Him. And knowing Him is the key. Father, thank You today. Thank You, Lord, for Your love, Your grace, for Your Son, for Yourself, and for Your Word that we can trust. We give You the praise for it in our Savior's name.